really pray for strength and boldness this morning as we go forth in faith, as you have given us faith to spread the gospel, to share your love with everybody we meet. We just thank you so much for the opportunity and the blessing that you have made us a holy nation of priests. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 this morning. For any of you who don't come regularly to our church, we study the Bible, and we study it a book at a time, and we study it verse at a time as we go through God's Word. This morning we're in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to go 37 through 45. And just for some context, the Transfiguration has just taken place. So this is the day after the Transfiguration. And that really dovetails into what we're talking about this morning. So what we're going to be talking about this morning really comes down to faith. And we're going to really talk about what faith is. And then we're going to talk about what Jesus expects us to do with faith. So beginning in verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So, if you remember the last time we were together, we studied the Transfiguration and the power that was associated with it. And Peter once again couldn't resist making suggestions to Jesus. And afterward, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, the three disciples that were with him, he tells them not to tell anyone what they had seen. Which would be very difficult for me to contain that. I don't know about you guys, but that would be like, "I have such a great secret, I can't tell you." So Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to the mountain to witness the Transfiguration. And we really find out after that he does it really to strengthen their faith. They would go on to endure persecution really like the world had never seen up to that point. And when Jesus was crucified, we see how their faith is totally shaken by that event. I mean, totally shaken. I can only imagine that they would reach back in their minds to the Transfiguration to grab onto that for their faith. And we toss that word around a lot, don't we? Especially as Christians, we toss around the word faith. And we talk a lot about faith, but faith to a Christian is much different than faith from the world's perspective. You've all heard you've probably all heard that everyone has faith, right? When you're talking, when you're trying to proselytize your neighbor and you're talking to him, you Christians, you just have faith. You have this faith thing, and that covers up all of the, you know, so you don't have to pay attention to science, you have faith, you know, which that's a different discussion, isn't it? Because we Christians love science. God created all the laws of physics, so we love science. But I love how anytime you know, they come up with something and they say, well, you have faith, as if they don't. But their faith and the world's perspective of faith is very different from ours, because faith from the world's perspective and faith in and of itself is based on human experience. That's where your average person gets their faith. They're not born with faith. They gain faith through human experience. You'd never, in a million years, if you'd never seen an airplane before, there's no way anybody would get you on an airplane. Especially if they told you what was going to happen after you got on that airplane. It's going to fly around. It's going to go 43,000 feet in the air. You'd be like, well, then I'm not going to get on that little metal tube. But your human experience, you've learned through your own experience that you have every reason in the world to believe that the people that built the plane and who maintain it and who fly it are perfectly capable of doing that. Not only that, but it happens thousands of times, probably every hour, right? And so your faith grows based on your experience. You have faith in the air traffic controllers, faith in the fact that all the people have paid enough attention that you're probably going to reach your destination. That's faith. But that's faith from a human perspective. So faith itself, from a worldview, is based on experience. But faith to a Christian is much different than that. Without faith, we have no salvation. Scripture is very clear about that. But what does the Bible mean by faith? If we don't have faith in the pilot of our airplane, we're not saved, right? Different kind of faith, right? So we can say, well, I have faith, Lord. I have faith that I'm going to get to my destination when I get in my car and drive home. That's not exactly the kind of faith that the Bible calls you to have, right? Different types of faith. Would you agree? Yes. Just go like this. Just pretend like you're paying attention. Go like this. Good, good. So faith comes down to believing in who God is and what He has said, because Scripture declares it to be true. It's faith to a Christian. Faith to a Christian is objective. It expresses itself in confident confession of Jesus as Lord. But here's the catch. It also demands obedience to the Word of God, which results in a progressive separation from sin and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ until glorification, when faith is replaced by sight. That's faith to a Christian. Therefore, faith is fundamental to sanctification. Faith is so important to a Christian that actually it's absolutely, completely necessary for salvation. So it's kind of important that we understand what saving faith is. Would you agree? Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but you also have to believe in your heart that God is telling you the truth about these things. Hebrews 11 is the definitive chapter on biblical saving faith. Most Christians that have been around a little while have figured that out. In that chapter, the word faith is used 25 times. Hebrews 11 doesn't waste any time beginning its launching into what faith is. Beginning right in verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's just 1 through 3, and it keeps going from there. See, theologians use 3 Latin words to comprise the true meaning of Christian faith. Notitia is, it literally means knowledge. It's that's the intellectual element of faith. That's the, you know, well, someone showed me scientifically that there's probably a creator, so I believe in God. And that's kind of an intellectual approach. It's certainly one element. The great Dutch theologian, Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, he describes that element as, quote, a positive recognition of the truth in which man accepts as true whatsoever God says in his word. So it's kind of it's a very intellectual kind of faith. Assensus, which where we get the word assent, it describes the emotional element of faith. Has anybody been overcome with emotion over your faith? I have many times. And Berkhof states, when one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth and reality of the object of faith. He feels that it meets an important need in his life and is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. And finally, fiducia, Berkhof describes as the volitional element of faith, an act of the will. And this element of saving faith is, as he says, not merely a matter of the intellect, nor of the intellect and the emotions combined. Here's what's important, folks. It is also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul. He continues, this third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including, Berkhof says, a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and of spiritual life. And there you have the difference between a Christian's faith and the faith the world has to step on an airplane. So quite simply, saving faith is, we're going to sum this up in one sentence here. Saving faith is a life in obedience to God. So since that's kind of important, we want to change our total direction in this church to what that means to each and every one of us in this church. What does it mean to live a life of obedience to God? We cannot claim Jesus as Savior without worshiping Him as Lord. You don't get to separate those two things. If He's Savior, then He's Lord. If He's not Lord of your life, then He's not your Savior. We think of the act of worship as coming to church and singing songs and raising our hands and praying to Him. But the true act of worship is daily submitting to His will and denying the flesh the sin it desires. That's worshiping God. Not, well, I showed up to church for an hour on Sunday, I'm good. I raised my hands and I sang to the stupid song, I'm good. I worshiped. That's not worship. That's a form of worship. But we have made that synonymous with that's worship, and any other time is not worship. We're worshiping Him right now by studying His Word and clarifying His Word. That's a form of worship. You worship Him every time you consider through the week, how can I be the most Christ-like in this situation right now? as my eyes wander and start to lead me into sin, the act of worship is stopping that and saying, that does not honor my Lord. That's an act of worship. An act of worship is saying, what should I do with the gifts that God has given me? Our attending a teaching session is great, but discipleship is important. You guys need to be raising, we need to be raising you up to take on your own ministry. That doesn't mean to start your own church. I mean, some of you, maybe you might start your own church someday. That's great. But no, it's serving the body in whatever giftings you've got. It's John and Linda up here. What a wonderful, isn't that beautiful? I promise you they practiced through the week. Probably you've been practicing for a couple of weeks. That's an act of worship, giving back the amazing gifts that God has given them to serve the body. It's just, God just wants you to give back that He gave you the gifts. Just use those for Him. In this section of Luke, Jesus gives His disciples a real crucial lesson on faith. And the bar for the disciples' faith is really high, isn't it? We have a tendency to read this section and go, wow, Jesus is being pretty harsh. But consider who He's talking to. And consider where they should be in their faith by now. So beginning in verse 37, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. All three synoptic gospels place this incident on the day after the transfiguration. And after that incredible experience where Peter, James, and John experienced the glory of God in a very personal way that very few earthlings have ever throughout history been able to experience, they're kind of snapped back to reality of this fallen world. I mean, here they have this amazing, amazing moment experiencing the glory of God. Then they come back down the mountain and they're immediately faced with this fallen world again. Talk about snapping back into reality like that. They come down from the mountain. This huge crowd's waiting for them. And also the nine other disciples who, according to Mark, get this. These guys come down from this amazing experience. They come down and what do they witness right as they get back to the crowd? The poor other disciples that have been down there are arguing with scribes that were there to stir up trouble. It's like they don't even get a moment of reprieve. They come down from this incredible experience and they go right back into the scribes stirring up trouble with the disciples. Now you've just been told by Jesus, you can't tell anybody what you just witnessed. Wouldn't you want to just go, go away? And then one desperate man in the crowd had a demon-possessed son, and he works his way up to Jesus. And we see in Matthew that the father fell on his knees and addressed Jesus as Lord, recognizing him as deity. Now, this particular incident of demon possession is the most severe in the New Testament, which really says a lot because we've already gone through several incidents of demon possession that were pretty bad, right? And none of them compare to this one. So the other Gospels kind of are going to really help us fill in this story because Luke is very typically physician-like and very dry and leaves out a lot of details. The other Gospels are going to help fill in some of these blanks. But this poor son had been demon-possessed since he was a young boy. And the demon had repeatedly tried to destroy this poor kid by throwing him into open fires and throwing him into wells, which were very common in Israel. The open flame and the wells were common. They were all over the place. Imagine this poor kid couldn't even walk by one. And though the father describes his son's condition as epilepsy, which I think is interesting, that just refers to the seizures that were caused by the demon. The father actually understood that his son was demon-possessed and that was the root of his problems. And Mark notes that the demon had made the boy deaf and mute in Mark 9. So Luke says that the extreme torture that this demon was imposing on this poor boy was severe. The ESV translates the word suntribo as shatter. And the NASB also uses, I believe, a very appropriate word. It uses the word mauls. Mauls him as it leaves. Can you imagine living with a demon that was literally throwing you into fire pits and throwing you into wells and mauling you? Just literally beating you up all the time. This demon regularly tortured, beat, shattered, crushed, slammed this poor boy, violently beating him up. And now things get really interesting. Here's verse 40. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And we go, what? Verse 41, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And that's where we go, whoa. So here's where things really get interesting. Remember, who is in the crowd? Because Jesus, when he says this, he's not really talking to his disciples, is he? I mean, he's including them, but he's really kind of talking to the crowd, isn't he? And who's in the crowd? Jesus' favorite targets. The scribes and Pharisees and lawyers in the crowd. Now, we've studied this many times over and over again, but we have to remind ourselves, during the time of Christ, anyone living in Israel would have identified the Jewish leaders and followers as extremely religious. They would have said, boy, those guys are religious. Just like your average human who knows nothing about anything would look at the Pope and go, boy, that guy's religious, right? These guys zealously observed religious laws and all the duties and the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals and the celebrations and the festivals. Man, they would never miss one. They lived lives of fastidious external morality, right? I mean, externally, they just look like the picture of perfect Jewish religion. They observed all the rules and the standards of conduct that their religious culture demanded, even though the rabbis had rendered the law of Moses completely unrecognizable. They had made the laws of Moses something that Moses had never intended and something God had never intended. They worshiped the God of the Old Testament and prided themselves on keeping the law and being the sons of Abraham and the children of God. And they walked around thinking they were really something special because they belonged to that secluded club. And they honestly thought that when the Messiah came, he would look at them and go, man, you guys have just done an incredible job. You guys are awesome. Allow me to give you a standing ovation. They really thought that. They thought when the Messiah comes, man, he is going to think we are so awesome. He'd be so pleased with their self-righteous religious achievements. And they thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to set up a throne. He was going to be a conquering Messiah. He'd oust the Romans. He would establish his kingdom. And he'd reward these guys for all of their faithful work that they had done. And instead, here comes Jesus, the Messiah. He arrives and he rebukes them every time he gets up to speak. He rebukes them for their self-righteous hypocrisy and their empty religious activities. He exposed them for the frauds that they were, and in the process, infuriated them. It's perfectly reasonable that this man brought his son to the disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. Remember, these guys had all just recently returned from their inaugural missionary tour where Jesus gave them the power to cast out demons. So when they were unable to cast out this one, they were confused. Jesus literally gave them the power to cast out demons. No doubt many people had watched them do it. And so the disciples themselves, when they couldn't cast out this demon, they were like, "What is happening?" And Matthew tells us that they went to Jesus and asked him why they couldn't cast this one out. And in Matthew, Jesus tells them, because of the littleness of your faith. Ouch. Man, you're Jesus' core team. What we see here, what we have to gather from the evidence, is that it would appear they didn't have the faith to deal with this exceptionally powerful demon. Now, according to Scripture, demons vary in power just like humans do. In Daniel 10, for you Old Testament buffs, in Daniel 10, a holy angel was sent with a message for Daniel. And Satan dispatched an incredibly powerful demon to intercept him. And that stronger demon was actually too strong for that angel. And so Michael, the archangel, had to intervene. Once the disciples realized how powerful this particular demon was, what should they have done? What's been Christ's example of where he gets his strength? Prayer. Prayer. Why would it be any different for us? You know, we have to look no further than our prayer life. Anytime we want to ask why. Why did this happen? Why me, Lord? How much have you prayed about it? Hey, most of us was like, "Well, I mentioned it in passing to you, Father. How come you didn't, do something about it?" They should have first prayed and asked God for the power to overcome this powerful demon. I mean, Jesus would go into and pray for days on end about things, and he is Christ. There's a message there for all of us who aren't Jesus. Anyone? Who should probably pray when you're getting ready to go do anything worthwhile. It behooves you to pray about it. It's amazing how much clarity you can gain too when you pray about something. But they didn't. And then came the Lord's rebuke. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, on a larger scale, this was a rebuke of the entire nation of Israel, who had become godless and faithless and who had been the subject of many of Christ's rebukes. But on this occasion, Jesus' rebuke is targeted specifically at this crowd, and actually at his own disciples. I mean, he says it right after they say, how come we couldn't? Well, why? And Jesus' answer is pretty simple. You didn't have enough faith. Now, we know that the disciples didn't lack saving faith, right? We know they're all saved, except Judas, of course, but the actual disciples, we know that they're all saved. They're not like the unbelieving crowd. So then what's Jesus talking about then? He's using the word faith, but he's not talking about saving faith. These guys are saved. So what he's talking about they continually failed to believe the things that Jesus told them. How many of us are guilty of that? We're guilty of that on a regular basis. But how, do you believe the things that Jesus has told you? Do you believe the things in the Word of God? Do you believe it or not? It's yes or no. How long will I have to put up with you? He says. Jesus is exasperated, disappointed. Have you ever had a parent look at you and say, I'm not mad, I'm just really disappointed. Oh, I wish you'd have just shot me in the head because that would have been easier than hearing how disappointed you are in me. Is there anything worse than having your father or mother say, I'm really disappointed in you? Man. The disciples continually failed to believe and trust in the things that Jesus told them. Though they lived with Jesus and they were by his side for 3 years straight, they still wondered how in the world he could possibly feed a crowd of people or how they would make it across a choppy lake. And on the previous day, Peter, completely missing the point of Christ's mission, suggested that Jesus bypass the atonement and move straight to the millennial kingdom. Just the day before. And now we might think, wow, Jesus is being a little harsh here. But we have to remember that these guys had the privilege of witnessing the power of the kingdom of God on a daily basis. And yet they questioned Jesus continually. And then Jesus says, bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. So the demon, knowing what's coming, you know, gives one last ditch effort to kill this poor kid, and it throws him to the ground. And now Mark notes that at this point, the father says something interesting. I'm going to jump to Mark here. This is Mark 22, this is Mark 9, 22 through 29. Because this is important. Mark's telling of this is very important. The father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. The father of the son says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, what a powerful prayer that is. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do that? Who would have asked Jesus that very question? I'd have been first in line. I'd have cut Peter off and said, Lord, what gives? We love to put Peter down, but Peter wouldn't have had a chance to talk if I was there. And what does Jesus say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but... Was anybody reading along with me in Mark? Prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why in the world would we try to do anything without covering it and blanketing it with prayer and bathing it in prayer? Why would we try in our own strength to do anything? Jesus told his disciples that they needed to enlist the help of God, especially for the more powerful demon. So Luke puts it like this: but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Thank you, Luke. Luke's not a good storyteller. He's just not. He's a doctor. Doctor, what's wrong with me? You're sick. Take this. Thank you. So what do we learn, especially from Mark's account? Jesus used the little faith this father had to show his disciples what even a small amount of imperfect faith in Jesus can accomplish. This father of this boy had a small amount of faith. I mean, he used every ounce of the faith that he had to throw himself at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, I have such little faith, but I pray that you would give me more. But I know that you can heal my son. And so Jesus uses this to show his disciples, that's faith. You guys question that I can't even feed 10, 15,000 people after all you've seen. You wonder how we're going to do it. You just came down off the mountain of transfiguration. You've watched me day after day after day, yet you continually question. And finally, Jesus has just had enough. How long? How long, guys? How long are we going to go through day after day of life without stepping up? That will be our focus. This church body, that will be our focus. The faith God has given us, the gifts God has given us, we're going to use that to move forward. And through Ephesians 4, through the model of Ephesians 4, we're going to grow the church to whatever extent God sees fit. I love the brutal honesty of this father, of this boy. Realizing that his faith was imperfect, he cried out for Jesus to grant him the faith that he lacked. Beautiful. Who is the author and perfecter of our faith?
Jesus.
So was the father coming to the right guy and asking for faith? Uh-huh. Why wouldn't we ask him for more of it? Once again, the crowd marvels at the power of God. How many times is the crowd going to marvel at the power of God, and yet when the time comes, they will be the first to leave? But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, continuing at verse 43 here, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So the crowd, once again, was absolutely stunned at the demonstration of God's power and majesty. Even the disciples were astonished once again. They'd been taught their entire lives that when the Messiah came, he would be a conqueror and a political deliverer from their enemies. So even the disciples couldn't grasp that Jesus would first come as a suffering servant and lay down his life for the sins of the world. They just didn't get that part. I'm not saying we would have fared any better. I'm just saying they didn't get it. And Jesus knew this, and so he exhorted them to listen and pay attention and understand what he was telling them, and the fickle crowd would soon turn on him and deliver him into the hands of his enemies, and Jesus wanted them to prepare for that reality. It's coming. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus knew what they could handle and what they couldn't. And he knew that the reality of his death was probably more than they could handle at that moment. Jesus loved them so very much. And though he wanted them to know the truth of what was coming, he also wanted to spare them the pain. What Jesus told them freaked them out so much that they were afraid to ask him to clarify what he was talking about. We also see something else that's difficult for us to comprehend. That the Lord divinely divulges information and gives understanding. And he does it divinely. And he doesn't do it the same for everybody. And in the same way. And in the same amount. It's up to him. And he gives faith to some and in different proportions. He grants gifts in different proportions. We're different. We've got to stop looking around wondering why other people aren't seeing the same things we are. How come you're not more like this? How come you're not doing this? Stop it. We don't see the same things. We're not supposed to. We're all different parts of the body. We have different functions and we do different things. The Lord demands that we have faith in the fact that he has things under control. And that he will take care of us, but not for our good pleasure, but for his. And as the father of this poor demon-afflicted boy showed us, when we feel as though our faith is waning, we need to seek God in prayer. That's how we obtain the power to overcome weakness. That's how we obtain the power to do anything. When the disciples couldn't exorcise the demon, what did Jesus say that they should have done? Went to God in prayer and asked for the things that they lacked. These are the things that we are to ask for, not possessions, but faith and strength to endure. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.